For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your mind. Amen. Good morning, Father Mike.
Good morning.
Thanks for joining me in a conversation today. Some of you may know that occasionally we do this every couple of months. We have a conversation. And there's a reason that we choose to do that, because sometimes the gospel is too much for one person to reflect on alone in a monologue, right? And sometimes we need to have a dialogue in order to capture the dynamic nature of the gospel, right? And so I always enjoy doing that. And today, especially, I think we need that because it's been quite a week for us at Grace, hasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. And a lot of folks sitting here don't know what we're talking about, and yet they are Grace, right? That you all are Grace. And so we want to come to you and tell you about what's happening in our neighborhood and in our church, because it will probably be coming out more in the media this week. And so Mike and I want to talk with you about it today. And it fits perfectly with our gospel. And it fits perfectly with Susan's formation class today, which, by the way, Susan, thank you so much. It was amazing. We're so lucky to have you here. So I want to ask, why do you think Jesus told so many stories in
Scripture,
in his life? Why do you think he used that as a rhetorical tool?
Yeah. Well, before I approach that, I just want to say my microphone died.
Oh, no!
So I'm going to be yelling and projecting while you are not. So if anyone wonders why is he so loud or why is he so quiet, that's the reason. But I think that Jesus tells stories because stories, in my own experience, are the most appropriate and effective vessels for transformation. The ways in which we might transform how we think about groups of people, about issues, statistics, or argumentation, for me, is rarely effective. But when I come to know somebody and can tell a story about them, and I can tell that story to somebody else, there's a human connection that's shared that changes how we think. So that's one reason. And the second reason is because stories invite curiosity and questions. Here in this story, Jesus is being confronted. And when someone confronts you, I think they expect you to return the same kind of energy that they have brought towards you. When someone comes into your room and yells at you, they expect you to yell back, right? And when you do the opposite, it offers people a reset. It kind of confuses folks to a point that forces them into reflection. And so Jesus here is not just approached by the chief priests, but really, they run into the room. They want to attack him. And he says, well, let me ask you a question. And that makes them pause. It resets the room and it resets the dialogue. Mm-hmm.
So last week, Jesus told us a story about labor and about equity. And we talked about how God doesn't do math, right? Okay, so, and then this week we have a story all about the will of God and authority. Yes, so we have a story about the will of God and authority. So we want to talk a little bit about the will of God and authority. So Mike, where do you get the authority to do what you do?
Yeah, so I think, again, there are two answers, right? Or two ways to approach this question. In one respect, I get the authority to do what I do because I went to the University of Connecticut, and then I went to seminary, and I entered into this institutional process whereby they said, yep, you can preach, right? And Bishop laid hands on me, and I applied for this job, and now I'm here, right? These are all things that are true, and without those things being true, I don't think I would have had the authority, in one sense of the word, to preach from the pulpit or to preside. But, of course, that's not where authority begins and ends, or where it ought to begin and end. Ultimately, our authority when we do good, when we speak with a sense of justice and integrity, comes from God. And so the paradox and the problem is when we confuse one for the other.
Mm-hmm.
When we believe that we're speaking from the will of God, but in fact we're speaking from what underpins our temporal sense of authority. Because at the end of the day, you know, the degrees that I have don't really matter. But they can certainly set the scaffolding for a sense of self-righteousness that I might have when I enter into a conversation with someone else about God and religion, because I had access to books and to professors and whatever it may be. But that doesn't make me more right. And that kind of sense can permeate all kinds of systems and cultures. Of course, it's not it's not something that's only present in the church.
Right. And so our ego is present even when we mature spiritually, but we choose to use our ego and our power and our authority for the common good.
Yep.
Right. The more mature that we become, I believe, and the more we are, like it says in our scripture, of the same mind as Jesus. So one of the works that you have been doing for the last couple of years has been Winter Shelter. So what we want to talk to you all today about is the Winter Shelter. And so Mike, I'm curious, where did the will come from for you to enter into this work 2 years ago, which you have given so much to, first of all? I just want to acknowledge that.
Yeah, when I think about the will to have done those things, I think about...
First, you might want to remind people what it is.
Yeah, the Winter Shelter is, or last year, it was a winter effort where we had 10 beds for families, LGBTQ people, and people of color who were on the streets to give them a safe place to stay during the coldest months of the year. And this year, it has evolved into something more significant, at least from a numbers perspective. We're 20 beds year-round. And initially for this project, I think that I really got the will to do it from the relationships that I held far away in the past. I'm thinking of our reading from Exodus today, and when the Lord says to Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. And I think of quite a while ago, I preached a sermon about somebody named Terry, Tall Terry. And I think about having met him as an 18-year-old and the way that he transformed my life so that I could see our relationship and why it mattered in people who I didn't know. I think about, this is tangential, but he had this old, beaten-down Cadillac. And the first time I ever listened to Curtis Mayfield was we were driving through the park, and he was 6'7", so his seat would be all the way back, and he had to also climb the seat all the way to fit in any car. So he'd be driving like this, and I was the passenger, and he wasn't a great driver, but... Diamonds in the Back by Curtis Mayfield came on, right? You may not drive a great big Cadillac. Against the white walls, TV antennas in the back, you may not have a car at all. But just remember, brothers and sisters, you can still have it all. And we were in a Cadillac, paradoxically, though it was beaten down. And that moment has always reminded me of what's important. And why do people who are around us, who might have less than us,
are important to our spiritual.
Thank you. You'll have to forgive us. It's been a really long week. So we've done that for the last couple of years, you and many of the people here in this congregation. If you've been a part of the winter shelter, just raise your hand. Great. So lots of people have participated in this and have been transformed by it. Not only the people who stay there, but obviously the people who go and volunteer and have presence with the people who are hosted in the shelter. So this year, the plan was to have 12 churches and each church take 1 month out of the year to host the families that are staying there, to have the 20 beds. News got out about that. There were several good stories written about that, and one in the Episcopal News Service, and then I guess somehow that then got out to our neighborhood here around Grace. So for the last week or so, we have been absolutely inundated with threats and people saying that they will not allow this in this neighborhood, and telling us they'll stop at nothing to keep us from doing this here at Grace. And it's been really, really hard. I've spent, I would say, probably 25 hours of last week answering emails that have been coming to me, phone calls. I've been name called, threatened. And this is not my first rodeo. If you all know anything about me, you know I've been through this before in West Asheville. West Asheville calmed down, and now, of course, here we are. So, one, we're tired. Two, we're sad, because we ultimately had to change our minds and decide not to do that here at Grace. And here's why. We will not be hosting people here at Grace because this neighborhood is not safe for the most vulnerable people. I cannot, in good conscience, with integrity, bring the most vulnerable people in our community to stay in a neighborhood where they are unwanted. Not only where they are unwanted, but where the attacks are aggressive. I can't, in good conscience, do that to people who are needing nothing more than to be welcomed and loved and fed and nourished. So we will not be doing that this year at Grace. We will make sure this ministry still happens, so please don't worry about that. It will happen, but we had to change our minds about this. And so I'm curious, where do you imagine, I mean, in our scripture it says, and you saw and you still didn't change your mind. So we had to change our minds. It's just a part of the ministry and the way things go. How do we, upon meeting people, you're talking about your friend, how do we change our minds about what we encounter and our opinions and our fears in the world? What are the tools we use to change our minds?
Yeah, I mean, to harken back to the beginning of our conversation, I do think that story and encounter is a way that we change people's minds. Jesus exemplifies that again and again in the gospel. And, you know, there have been points in time, I think, over the last 10 days or 2 weeks or what have it, that this has felt quite isolating. And where, at its worst, when I'm going to bed, you can feel like, well, this is what everybody thinks, right? This is what everybody in this neighborhood believes. But that's not the truth.
Because we also got two emails that were very loving.
We did.
Yes.
And coming in this morning, to be frank, that was the way I was feeling. I was reminded by Susan's beautiful, beautiful presentation about the goodness in the people around us. And, you know, the gospel hymn that you all were singing, that we were all singing together, that when we're together in unity, that's much more powerful than we might be on our own. You know, Jesus on his own in this encounter actually is somewhat stripped of his power. He's at the hands of very powerful people, and what does he do? He refers to his friend, John the Baptist. And that's what gets Jesus out of a pickle in that particular reading.
is Jesus now is not only acting alone, but he's seen in tandem with somebody else who came before him. Similarly, in our reading from Exodus, Moses goes on ahead of the crew and, you know, strikes a rock to find water, not by himself, but because he has the elders who travel with him. And so what I remain convinced of today is that the greater strength that we have in numbers of people who are compassionate listeners, willing to engage across difference and yet retain a sense of integrity and a strong sense of who we're for and what our God says, then I think that that is transformative. And that's the way that, that there are sea changes in perceptions about people.
Amen. Thank you, Father Mike, and thank you, Grace. We will keep you updated, but together we will be stronger. So we will go forward with our elders.